Well, I guess it's clear why that's called the Reformation Song. I was wondering where that was going, that title, but the words surely match. But it is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as it's been revealed in Scripture, that we come to salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit bringing us to that reality so that we will be worshipers of Christ. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. So we come to somewhat of an end of a section, or part of a section, I guess we can say. Let's read verses 29 to 39 of Matthew 15. Verses 29 through 39. Matthew 15, 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough food or enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we have already heard and have sung, have prayed, what our hearts have testified to, that you are God alone and that you have saved us, not out of merit, but out of grace, not out of works, but out of faith. Not in believing in anything else, but in Christ alone. Not for our own glory, not so we can boast in ourselves, but so that we can glorify you. So we pray that as we hear these words and think on this passage, that we will be more like Christ so we can do just that. Glorify you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see these words, we hear these words, and in hearing these words, maybe if you've been following along or if when you read through Matthew maybe earlier this year, you said, I think I've heard this one before. That's at least what I said when I saw this, Jesus healing a bunch of people who come to him. That's happened several times, beginning back in chapter 4 and then again in chapters 8 and chapter 12, the same thing. Jesus, a bunch of people come, they have different ailments or are brought to Jesus, and he heals them. Not particularly surprised, even though we should still wonder at his power. And then as we read, we see the 4,000. Say, I think I've heard this story before, except I think there was a few extra people. A few weeks ago, we talked about that in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000. We get it. The question is, do we? Before we know, the Holy Spirit had Matthew put this in the text so that we would look at this again, and he didn't just want to repeat himself, but there's something even more that we should see now, and we want to see this, certainly for what Matthew has written here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In 1968, there was two journalists who had gone around to different parts of the world, third world countries, war-torn countries, and they had seen the devastation that it caused on individuals in these countries. And that grieved them. It grieved them greatly. And so what they did was make an appeal to doctors. To doctors, and doctors heard this appeal that they wanted them to go to these countries where many people couldn't go, but they could get in, go and to treat these people who were in great, great need physically. So people went, doctors came together in 1971, Doctors Without Borders was established. Well, one of the doctors who was involved in this organization, he explained what the organization was about in these few words. He said, how did they know where to go? How did they decide where they would send people? He said, it's simple, really. We go where the patients are. We go where the patients are. It seems obvious, he says, but at the time, it was revolutionary. And this would have been revolutionary to the disciples as well. And this would have been similar to what Jesus' mission statement. It's simple, really. Go where the patients are. Now, obviously, Jesus would have something a little different by patients in his mind. Those who are sick are those who Jesus came for. But he said it this way, that he did not come to call the well, but the sick, not the righteous, but sinners. Where are they to go? Where are the disciples to go? You go where the patients are. You go where the sick are. You go where there are sinners. Now, the disciples would have agreed with this mission statement. They would say, well, obviously, we go where there are sinners. We want people to repent. We want people to come into the kingdom. We want that to happen. But in Israel, we want to see our people come to the knowledge of the gospel. We want to see our people repent. We want to see our people receive the blessings of the kingdom. But what they need to understand is that God's mercy reached further out than they could even see. That God was rescuing sinners, not just in Israel, but the plan is to go to all the world. To all the world. Their idea of God's reach, of his mercy, was too short. It was too limited. And this is even seen in what we saw last week in the coming of the Canaanite woman to Jesus. She comes, they're in Gentile territory, and when she comes, the disciples say, can you get rid of this woman for us? She is annoying us. She's not one of us. We don't have time for her. But Jesus, and his interaction with her shows that, no, we do have time. And we will make an effort. And they're not much different than we are today. It is much easier to go to people you're used to dealing with. People like us. Those are the people that we want to go to. People who look like us. People who are in our socioeconomic class. People who speak our language, people who are easier to deal with, people who won't be so hostile, people whom we've always gotten along with, people who seem peaceful. Those are the type of people we would like to go to. But our concern for those who would cause us to stretch ourselves to go beyond our borders, and not just physical borders, not just another country, it may be the person that lives right next to you or works right next to you. But our mercy needs to go as far as the Lord's does. And this passage shows us where God's mercy extends. Jesus begins to show in a greater way that a different plan for people, for the Gentiles, does not constitute him not having mercy for them at all. He has a great mercy. Ephesians tells us this, that he is rich in mercy. He has great love for all Jews and Gentiles. Well, we see this theme in this passage. And let's look at this. And we see God's mercy from two different perspectives here. We can say in verses 29 to 31, we see the purpose of God's mercy. Or we will see that in verses 32 through 39, we see the pattern of God's mercy. So we see the purpose of God's mercy and the pattern of God's mercy. And just notice, verse 29, Jesus went on from there. From where? From Tyre and Sidon. He had been there. That's where the Syrophoenician woman had come to him. He was trying to withdraw from the crowds to recover himself, to minister to his disciples. And so he gets away from the Jews who were constantly following him and crowding him. And he goes to the Gentiles and they find him there. So he says, well, maybe I need to go somewhere else. So he doesn't go back through Galilee. He's already north of Galilee in Gentile territory, and he kind of circles around Galilee, comes on the other side of the, you're on the other side, on the Sea of Galilee to his east, and he's still in Gentile territory. He's still there, and it says that he went on from there. He walked beside the Sea of Galilee in Gentile territory, and he went up on the mountain. This would have been somewhere between 3 to 6 months of a withdrawal from Israel. Mark tells us, Mark 7:31, that he went to the area called the Decapolis, which was an area made up of 10 cities. Once again, a Gentile territory east of the Sea of Galilee. And this territory, by the way, people from here would have already received some of the ministry of Jesus. They would have heard some of his teaching. In chapter 4, verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So some of these people would have been familiar with Jesus' ministry. They would have heard his preaching. They would have heard his teaching. They would have seen some of his power already, possibly even they received the benefits of his power and healing. But it's interesting because they would have been there also for the Sermon on the Mount. And notice the end of verse 29, and he went up on the mountain. And what does he do? He sits down. Matthew 5:1, it says, he seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He's doing the same thing, but in a whole different region, a whole different place. To Gentiles, up on a mountain, taking a seat, the posture of a teacher to foreign people, to people he does not know. People who would have been different, many who would not have received his ministry as of yet. But Matthew doesn't talk about what he taught. It talks about what he did. What did he preach? What did he teach? We know he's always preaching the kingdom. He's always teaching on the kingdom of God. What does that encompass? How do you get into the kingdom? But verse 30 describes what he did there, and great crowds came to him. People hear that Jesus is in the region. They come to him, and they don't come by themselves. They're actually bringing with them the lame or those who have particular physical ailments, shortened legs or without an arm or things like that, and the blind who can't see, and the crippled who may have the limb but is not working properly, and the mute, those who can't speak, and many others, all kinds of ailments. And they put them at his feet. They put him there. They do the same thing the Canaanite woman does when she finds out that Jesus is in the region. What does she do? She comes to Jesus and says, I know you can do this. I know who you are. So have mercy on me and help my daughter. And they're doing the same thing. Jesus is in the region. They know he's there. They come to him. Great crowds, many crowds. how many people? We don't know. There was at least 4,000 plus women and children, as we'll see. There's at least that many. And possibly even more. What does Jesus do? It says in the end of the verse, and he healed them. They put them, their loved ones, these people they care about, they put them at the feet of Jesus. Their urgency here of putting them there and putting them at his feet, they are believing that he can heal, and he does just that. Whoever it is, he does it. Now, Mark focuses in on a particular miracle that's done with a man who can't hear. He's deaf and he has a speech impediment, and Jesus heals both. But Jesus, Matthew is focusing on the broad power of Jesus. All of them, anyone, he is willing to heal. And then notice verse 31, so that the crowd wondered. Many who hadn't seen his power, they see his power for the first time and they wonder. Not wonder like, wonder what he's doing. They wondered as in, is this really happening? Well, this is different than what had happened before. But these people wondered. Why did they wonder? When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They saw the power of Christ. They saw what it means to be part of the kingdom, what kingdom blessings would look like to their physical bodies. They saw these things. And they were given full evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, of his Messiahship and his mercy, his care for people that extended beyond their own. In the Jewish territory, Jesus was there. If you were a Gentile, you had to come into their territory to receive this kind of ministry from Jesus. Here, Jesus comes to them. Things are starting to shift some. Jesus is showing his disciples, taking the first steps of what it will be like to follow him in ministry. That you will have to go to people. Jesus is coming to them where they are, to demonstrate himself to them. This is much like in chapter 11 when John the Baptist says, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus says, look what I'm doing. Many of the similar miracles along with the lepers being cleansed. References back to Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Matthew 11, 5 does. Where it talks about what the glory of Zion will look like. What would it be like to be in the kingdom? Well, there is no more sickness. God is healing people through Christ. Christ will be demonstrating his divine power in the kingdom, and people will be healed. Those who do not have glorified bodies, those who have yet to receive that in the kingdom, there can still be sickness, and he will heal it until the final state, the eternal state that Revelation 21 and 22 describes for us. But notice the last phrase, and here's the point, and they glorified the God of Israel. They had heard his teaching, they had seen his mercy, now they are glorifying the God of Israel. It's interesting because when the Jews received this kind of ministry from Jesus, they actually question, they start asking questions, they don't come to a conclusion. Chapter 12, verse 23, and all the people were amazed. Him casting out, healing someone who was demon oppressed, blind and mute. And in 12:23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? And what are these Gentiles saying? This is the son of David. No question where this person is from. There's no reason to even question where this kind of power can come from. They see it and they believe. They believe, they glorified the God of Israel. They understand what this means. They understand this kind of power. It's not like anything they've ever seen before. These people who were once idol worshipers, they are hearing Jesus teaching. They're watching his power, and this changes everything for them. the glory, the worship they were given to idols, now they give to Christ. No more false gods, no more idols. There's no denying that he is the Messiah of God, that he is a prophet. He is the prophet from the living God. And this is the purpose. You say, why do we need to care about what Aaron is doing? Why do we need to care to be involved? Why do we need to care about what's happening in the world and the Christian communities? Why do we need to care about what's happening with London City Mission and in this city? We need to care because, and not just because, I should say, not just because people don't know Christ. That is our goal. Don't get me wrong. We want people to know Christ. That's important. But maybe if we look at that a different way, we should care because there are people who don't worship God. I mean, we should care if people are not saved, and we should say Christ came to save sinners and we want the gospel to go out to them. But if we look at it maybe from a slightly different perspective as well, we could say, well, why do we care about missions? Well, the famous quote from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, where he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So when I'm looking at someone who doesn't know Christ, I'm looking at someone who's not worshiping the true God. And I should be asking myself, is God worthy of that person's worship? Then I need to witness to them. Is that person seeking to glorify God? No. But isn't God worth that? Is God not worth that person's worship? And every other human being he has created. Well, we don't have to set those things in opposition to each other. They fit well with each other. Sinners being saved by coming to know Christ and God being worthy of their worship. Those things go together, and that is our motivation for going. That's why you should be praying as evangelism happens. Because we want people to come to the same conclusion. We want people doing the same thing, that the purpose of a display of God's mercy, the purpose of missions, is the worship of God. It is the worship of God. God deserves their worship. And this is the shift that has to happen in the mind of the disciples. Once again, the whole Isaiah 49 thing of it's not just about a certain group of people. God wants worship from all groups of people. He wants to show his divine power to call people out of every situation. That's why we love baptisms, isn't it? I mean, you hear testimony and you hear somebody caught up in all kinds of things and you say, what do you mean God can save somebody out of that? And we worship him even more. Say, whoa. I mean, who else could bring someone from that kind of life to worshiping God? To worshiping Christ, to glorifying the name of Christ. Why did Christ go? Why was Christ ministering to a people, not his own? He would do that so that God would be glorified by people who hadn't glorified him before. John MacArthur says it this way, witnessing such a divine display demanded much more than awe. It demanded reverential worship, which those Gentiles offered as best they knew how. Their worship was Jesus' supreme goal. He had unqualified compassion to heal their broken bodies and to fill their empty stomachs, but he was infinitely more concerned that through their trust in him as Lord and Savior, he could also save their souls from eternal damnation and make them citizens of his heavenly kingdom. Christ followers are likewise called to minister not only to people's physical and temporal needs, but to lead them to glorify God. That the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving thanks to abound to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. The goal of evangelism and of Christian living is to worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. John 4:23. Only when devotion to God is sincere and unqualified, service to others truly selfless, and daily living consistently Christ-like, will God be glorified. So Jesus' work was not a humanitarian effort. Doesn't mean that Christians can't be involved in those things. It doesn't mean that those things can't be Christ-like. But it wasn't a purely humanitarian effort. Let me see how many people I can make better in this life. The end goal is worship. And any efforts we give in other ways, the end goal is still worship. That doesn't mean we need to come with a false humility or a false goal of caring about people, because God cares about people. Yes, God does care about our livelihoods. That is not to be dismissed or to act like we don't care about that. But don't miss the goal. The goal is still worshiping the true God. That is Christian ministry. That is the Christian mission. That is Christian mercy. It's to point people towards the living God and His Son whom He has sent. Well, that is the purpose of this mercy. But then we turn to the pattern of the mercy that God has shown through Christ. The pattern. Now, people try to argue that, sadly, they're trying to argue that this is just another telling of the same story of the feeding of the 5,000. Obviously, we don't believe that because that's stupid. If I can give a theological reason for why, it's just stupid. It makes no sense at all. There are too many differences here. And obviously, Matthew is not looking to just repeat himself and tell the same story over and over again. This is a Gentile audience. Feeding of the 5,000 was a Jewish audience. And we'll see other things there that make it clear that this is different. But just notice verse 32 in this, the pattern of mercy that is shown. Then Jesus called his disciples to him. He summoned them. So he's gathering their attention. And notice what he says. I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, this goes beyond what some of us would think mercy is. When someone comes to me and they express a need, then I should think about whether I should meet it. And as a Christian, I probably should. But this is initiating mercy. Notice this. Jesus draws attention to the issue. Not the crowds, not the disciples, but Jesus does this. And we can say that any mercy that anyone receives, ultimately God is the initiator, isn't he? God initiates mercy. But we follow the pattern of Christ when we ourselves are aware that people have a need that needs to be met. We are following his pattern. The crowds have come. They brought the sick. They brought the afflicted. They're watching and they're listening to Jesus, amazed at his power. And whatever food they brought by this time, he said, 3 days they've been with him. If they brought any food, it's gone. Some of these people, it's probably gone in the first day. They were planning on, okay, I hear this guy can do it. I'm going to go check it out. Jesus do this and I'm going to go home. But as they're watching this, they're caught up in the wonder of what he's doing, in the glory of who he is, that they stay there for 3 days. What would it have been like to be on scene? All these things they're seeing, and they don't want to leave. They don't want to move. What it would be to have that view of Christ, that you don't want to leave. Matthew emphasizes the compassion that Jesus has. Other times, Matthew and some of the other gospel writers, they make note that Jesus had compassion. It's the narrator's note. But here is Jesus' own words. He is letting the disciples know and giving them understanding that, indeed, listen, I have compassion on the crowd, on this crowd. This particular crowd, yes, the Gentile crowd before you, I have compassion on them. He initiates what needs to be done. Mark Jones says this about Jesus' compassion. He did not merely react to those who desired mercy, but rather actively pursued opportunities to be merciful, especially in his voluntary death on the cross. The true Christian then is not a reactionary person, one who simply tries to do the right thing when he or she is faced with a situation that demands action. No, we initiate mercy. We initiate these things. We see needs of people, and we speak in general. It's okay to say that we see needs of people, physical needs, other needs, and we try to meet them. That is a godly thing to do. And we see spiritual needs of people. And that should burden us, and we should seek to meet them. How easy it is for us to see someone, and because they're a good person, we forget that they have a great need. Well, they're nice, and they let me borrow a cup of sugar, and, you know, they picked up my mail for me. And if they die today, they'll be in hell. Maybe I need to think beyond that then. How I can show mercy to them in the greatest way possible. Now notice the difference here between the disciples and Jesus, and just turn back to the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus crosses, this is back in chapter 14, sorry. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee. And they get off the boat and the crowds run around to catch up with him so fast that they got there before he did. They were waiting on him. In verse 15 of chapter 14, it says, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him, to whom Jesus, and said, 'This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" So they show a concern for this Jewish crowd. After an evening, I mean, what they're saying is they're not going to get dinner. Jesus has to call them in the feeding of the 4,000, call their attention to the fact, you know, it's been 3 days, right? They haven't eaten. And the disciples haven't noticed anything. They haven't said anything. We can wonder why. But they stay quiet here. In the context of this passage, going back to verse 23 of chapter 15, when Jesus has not answered this Canaanite woman, and disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And Jesus has to go through this whole conversation with her to show the disciples, indeed, I do care for these other people. But have they gotten the point? Have they gotten the point? Stress here is on his compassion. Jesus initiates this. I will have compassion on them as I did others. I do care about them as I do others. He says at the end of verse 32, "And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." What's the issue? Is that if they leave without food, obviously, it seemed to Jesus to be obvious that they were weak. They're sitting there, they're trying to hold on. I don't want to miss any of this. It's like a child when you ask them, do you need to go to the toilet? And you're at something very exciting or watching a movie or something. No, I don't have to go. No, I can hold it. It's like, no, just go. Right? But they're so excited, or maybe you're taking them somewhere and they can't wait to get there. Well, do you need to go before we start the trip? No, I'm okay. And about 5 minutes down the trip, can we stop? Right? And this crowd is, I'm not missing any of this. I'm here. I mean, the blind are seeing, and I just saw a shriveled up hand come back to normal. I'm seeing these things. I'm not moving. So much that they don't even realize that they're weak. They can't even make the trip home. They don't have groceries. They don't have a place to even stop. They wouldn't even make it there before passing out. In other words, Jesus is more concerned about some of their needs than even they are. They're not even aware of all that they need. But Jesus is. But is this wrong for them? Well, not necessarily. It seems that maybe they're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness and letting God handle that part. That sounds biblical to me because it's in the Bible. The people, the crowds, don't recognize all of their need. They don't recognize all that's going on. But Jesus is aware. And He shows compassion in an area where they don't even see that they need compassion. Until if He had dismissed them, they would have been walking and realizing, I'm not going to make it. But Jesus cares for them. He cares for them. Well, let's keep moving quickly here. What Jesus is trying to teach them is not only the mercy that initiates, but for them to trust in God's power. Trust in God's power, verse 33, and the disciples said to Jesus, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? You just think, what are you talking about? Where are you going to get enough? Do you know who this man is? What do you mean? How are you going to get enough? It hasn't been that long. There's no way you would have forgotten what he has already done. That he has fed more people with less food. They're saying, well, where are we going to get enough bread and a place to feed so great a crowd? Had they learned anything? We'll find out in chapter 16 they hadn't. They hadn't learned much. We don't know how much their maybe contempt for Gentiles has played into this, that they're willing to say, at least let's take them to the villages, get them into the villages so that they can eat here, saying, it's not our responsibility. What are we going to do about this? We don't have enough. Is this them simply doubting the power of Christ? Or is this them continuing in their thoughts of the Canaanite woman? Well, the big stuff, Lord, you say for your people. They don't see how they could find enough food for such a massive crowd. So verse 34, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And a few small fish. And at that moment, they should have said, oh, yeah, okay, I get it. Here you go, Lord, do your thing. Right? Look, here's, come on, fill me up. They say, no, this is all we have. Oh, if you have any doubt of God's patience, just read this. Because Jesus didn't say, you idiots. Right? He doesn't. Praise God, he doesn't say that to us. When we don't learn. When we doubt him. When we've seen him work in our lives. And then it comes to another circumstance. And the next circumstance. Oh Lord, what are we going to do now? You idiots. That's what we should hear. Instead, we receive patience. And what he does is he takes control. Jesus takes control. Verse 35, and directing the crowds, commanding the crowds to sit down on the ground. He takes control. They're not getting it. They're not understanding what's going on. Hudson Taylor, known for saying God's work done God's way will never lack God's supplies. Disciples are not understanding that, so Jesus just takes control. Okay, guys, let's try this again. back to lesson one. Back to lesson one. Put them in groups of 50 and 100 like he had done before. And watch me work. Watch me work. Notice, by the way, that it says on the ground, not on the grass, like it did in the 5,000. So that's how we know that the time span has probably gone from the spring into the late summer, where the grass would have withered up because of the heat of the summer. So it hadn't been still that long. The disciples still should have remembered. They still should have known. They still should have understood what Jesus could do. And he does what he has done before. He takes their relatively nothing, 7 loaves and few small fish, and works a miracle. And does unbelievable things. If they had tried to feed the crowd with that, no one would have eaten. No one would have been satisfied. But it says in verse 36, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them. He broke them. What was 7 and a few small fish in their hands was so much greater in the hands of Christ. And he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Once again, Jesus could have taken care of this himself, but he incorporates the disciples into this. They need to be part of this. They need to understand this. Because think about this. Jesus could have said, oh, you have 7 and a few small fish. Okay. Well, that's not going to do it. So just keep that. He could have said that. You keep that. We'll take that with us wherever we go, and just started creating it. Here's a loaf. And here's another loaf. He does it. He says, no, give that to me. I'll take your little bit, your nothing. I will give thanks to God for it, and then I will work with that. And out of that, take care of the situation. And as he broke it, he gave it back to the disciples. They are stewards. They're not the ones doing the work. They're just taking what Jesus has done. And as stewards, as ministers, as servants, they're taking that and passing it on to the crowds. So that someone in the crowd is walking by, they're walking by the crowd and they say, where'd you find all this food? They say, well, he did it. They say, I'm glad I didn't leave. I'm glad I stayed for 3 days. What was the result? Verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. They were full. They were stuffed. They had to roll themselves back home. They had eaten so much. He had given them not just enough, but more than enough. All they could have ever wanted, more than they could have brought themselves. Jesus provides for them. Not just that, but and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Word for baskets is a different word used in the 5,000, those baskets used of the 12 baskets of bread pieces in the 5,000, recording of the 5,000 was almost like a lunchbox, a travel basket you would take with you wherever, common in Jewish culture. This word for basket was more common in Gentile cultures. It was a hamper, it was a larger basket. Acts 9, 25, I believe, Paul is lowered in this kind of basket out of a wall, down from a wall to escape Damascus because his life was on the line. So we're talking about a significant basket. In other words, what was left over here would have been more, even though the baskets were fewer because they were that much bigger. This actually would have been more left over than when he fed 5,000. And he took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, showing just how much he had provided for these people. Not just enough, but more than enough. more than enough. How many people? Verse 38, those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, possibly 15 to 20,000 people there eating more than they ever could have held, more than would be enough for that day. That's what Jesus does for them. That's what Jesus does through the divine power that he has through the divine spirit. In verse 39, and after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Magadan, some people debate where it is, but it's best understood the northwest of Galilee. So we say if they're kind of towards the southeast, they cross back up the over the sea to the northwest, back to the territory of Galilee, to Jewish territory. Mark calls it Dalmanutha. Same area, same place. But Jesus will not let them leave until they are cared for. Until they are cared for. This is what the disciples needed to see. This is what they needed to know, and this is what we need to know. And we can say this is what Aaron needs to know. It's what we all need. I mean, this section between 14, 13 and to the end of chapter 15, there are a few things that come out very clearly. We can even say the center of this section is right at the beginning of 15, 15, 1 through 20. The evidence of uncleanness. How do we recognize somebody who's unclean? Well, the life that they live. Because the life that they live shows the heart that they have. It's not through ceremonial rituals. It's not through traditions. It's through God's word, how it evaluates the life that we live. Not only that, the measure of faith. We talked about that. The disciples had little faith. Peter, doubting faith. The Canaanite woman had great faith. How do we measure faith? Well, we look at how Jesus measured faith. We also need to not miss the extent of mercy. How far should mercy go? Well, as far as God's mercy goes. How far is God's mercy to go? Make disciples of who? All nations. All nations. And they needed to see this. They needed to understand this. They needed to believe this. All of this on God's compassion. We are grateful to have Aaron here. We were quite excited when we heard that he would be coming along the church, and we're thankful for him, for those who had any involvement in that. And we, in the office, we see Aaron plotting where he's going and doing all the planning, and even with the STMs, the short-term missions teams that are coming, and all the work he's put into that, and that's coming up very soon. Conference will be on the 28th. Okay. Which is, what's today, the 20th? So the beginning of next week, they'll be here, and they'll be going out, and we'll have a few teams after that coming and doing evangelism, and we're grateful that Aaron has worked to plan that, to work with them and all the tube stations that they'll be going to and the work that will be happening here and in this community for the gospel to go out for people who don't know Christ to hear it. But we are grateful that we see his example that he does and giving him the tools and the heart to do those things. John Patton, however you like to pronounce his name, who was a missionary from Scotland, went to the New Hebrides Islands off the coast of Australia, sort of, to a group of cannibals. And he had just followed in the line of others who had done the same. He had others who had gone and had already been eaten. Some, as soon as they got off the boat, it was kind of like Jim Elliot. They got off the boat, they were killed immediately, and the next people who showed up found their bones and had to ask, well, can we take those with us? But he went. And he said this. He said, life, any life, would be well spent under any conceivable conditions in bringing one human soul to know and love and serve God and His Son, and thereby securing for yourself at least one temple where your name and memory would be held forever and ever in affectional praise. A regenerated heart in heaven. That fame will prove immortal when all the poems and monuments and pyramids of earth have gone to dust. Someone wrote a book, and I forget the name of it. It's something like the five people you meet in heaven, how you affected their life. And you wonder if the person or the people who you were thinking of will be in heaven. I don't know. But what a glorious thing it will be to be in heaven, worshiping Christ, to see someone by God's grace that He used you for, with your little bit, with your nothing, in the hands of an almighty God He used to bring to a knowledge of His Son so that you could worship Him together. What a glorious thought that is. And it would be as we just sang before we began to preach, glory to God alone. We wouldn't be able to say, oh, I saved that person. We'd be able to say, thank you, Lord, for using me so that person could know Christ. Well, where is that person at? I don't know. But we know our responsibility is to go wherever we are. Whoever it is, I even look forward to the opportunity one day to hear someone say, I believe I should go be a missionary somewhere else. I would love to hear that. I believe I should go somewhere where Christ isn't known or is hardly known and take up the work there. But while that happens, we also realize that there's work to do here. And so we praise God that that work is being done even now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are saving sinners all over the world. We thank you that you are doing your work in places that we don't even know about. That you've put it on the heart of people to go in many places to make Christ known. But you leave us here. So we thank you for the opportunity we have here to demonstrate the mercy that we've seen from our Savior Jesus Christ, that we can point people to Him. We do not have His power to heal and to do those types of things, but we do have the gospel that He preached. And we do have the commission that He has given to go make disciples. So, Father, may we be a church that commits ourselves to that, that we are a church who goes and makes disciples. May that be the testimony of this church. And that we go out to those who don't know you and we preach the gospel, and as you bring them in, that we build them up in your holy word. Help us do that. We don't do that in our own strength because we have none. We'll perfect your power in our weakness, so that you will receive all the glory in any effort that we give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.